What is God's purpose for marriage? How should we respond when traditional marriage is openly mocked as irrelevant? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Your Marriage by God's Design. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guests Scott and Julie Stiegemeier. You can find out more about Your Marriage by God's Design at issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Your Marriage by God's Design, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. Time of the 16th century Reformation, things were not all that clear-cut. Things were not always that easy. Some people who claimed the Reformation, who claimed Martin Luther, who claimed the gospel, really had very little to do theologically with the Reformation, with Luther, or with the gospel that he and his compatriots rediscovered. Some of them were reformers of a different kind. Some of them were actually factions and even sects. So how do we answer that question? What makes the difference between the real Reformation and these other factions? It's part 13 of our series on the formula of Concord today. We're going to be talking with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, about those other factions, the radical reformers, the sects, and even the heretics. They use the touchstone of the Augsburg Confession to distinguish themselves, Lutherans, from these other factions. Why was that? In the second hour of the program, Pastor David Peterson will join us. We'll be talking about Lenten preaching, since today, Ash Wednesday, kicks off the season of Lent. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Good to be with you again.
The title of this section, Other Factions and Sects. What is a sect?
You know, it's kind of funny. A sect is basically any group that disagrees with what the larger group of people think. So one man's sect could be another man's church, literally in this case. But the specific application of the term in this case are primarily the group known as Anabaptists that arose around the time that the Augsburg Confession was presented. I mean, they had already arisen, but that was the chief sect that is being addressed here. But the formal definition of sect is an offshoot of a main body or group. I guess I was just thinking quickly of a contemporary analogy. Perhaps, broadly speaking, one could argue that, for instance, the Tea Party movement in the United States is a sect branching off from the Republican Party. So that's kind of a rough comparison.
You use the term Anabaptist, which is it's become a technical term. It kind of was one at the time. What does that term mean?
Literally, it means to be baptized again. When Luther came across with his insights and his teaching started to spread, it was not an organized, careful progression of reform that happened. Basically, Luther's ideas went out, and they captured the imagination of a wide variety of people. Consequently, some people took Luther's views and twisted them and turned them and came up with all kinds of what we would consider to be quite bizarre notions. Anabaptism was one of the very earliest radical movements from the Reformation. And you can tell when you read this section of the formula, you know, we're reading along, recognizing some points that we see today in the Baptist Church, which arguably has some of its roots in this. But that's we need to go into more detail in a minute on that. But then you get into some of the really wild ideas that nobody should hold private property, that it's wrong for a Christian to take any kind of an oath, that he shouldn't serve in any government or military. On and on it goes. So these groups just became really wild, and they became such a political threat that what they would describe as persecution, others would describe as putting down really revolutionary movements, and these people were fomenting all kinds of social unrest with their views, and many of them were executed.
So the term Anabaptist is kind of set in the context of the the baseline or the, what shall we say, the regular use was you baptized children. And the Anabaptists are kind of a shorthand for people who reject that and many other things related to it and insist on rebaptizing those who may have been baptized as children.
Yeah, exactly. It's ironic that the Anabaptist movement originated in the town of Zurich, which, of course, is where Calvin finally took up his residence and where he did most of his reforming work later. But this all happened earlier. As best as we can tell, some of the very first Anabaptist teachers were regarded as rebels, and they were executed as early as 1527 in Zurich. And just to preface this whole conversation, because we won't have time to go through all the various teachers involved and everything identified in Article 12 of the formula. But if you want to read a very thorough overview of all these teachers and all their teachings, Frederick Bente's Historical Introduction to the Lutheran Confessions is a gold mine. You can read about these individual men and what they said, what they did. And, I shouldn't laugh. It's not funny, but it's just kind of ironic. Bente just kind of matter-of-factly ticks through all of them and says, well, this man was beheaded, this man was hung, this man was burned, this man was decapitated, this man was exiled, this one was in prison, he was executed. And again, it wasn't so much for their theology per se, even though, let's be honest about it, at this time, heresy was a capital offense, so people were executed for heresy. But more so because of their bizarre social teachings, basically advocating for revolt against the established authorities and disinvolvement in the political state or political realm. And it just got wilder and wilder. So there were battles, there were wars carried out, particularly in Saxony, even the electoral prince had to put down the peasants' revolt, and much of the peasants' revolt was being influenced by some radical reformers, some of the early predecessors even to the Anabaptist movement. It was just a wild and woolly situation when it came to these sects and other heretics. We don't hear a whole lot about it in our circles because, of course, we're more interested in the Lutheran Reformation, but we have to understand at this time there was huge social unrest throughout the Holy Roman Empire, and I was trying to think of a comparison. I don't know if anybody, if they even still have it, but I remember going to Disney World with the kids a few times, and we took that weird ride, Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. I mean, this is what all this reminds me of. Finally, it's just it's crazy. It's a trip. What some of these people were teaching. I almost wonder if they were under the influence of early hallucinogenics.
Now you've used the term several times. How the Roman Catholic Church regarded, you could say, radical reformers, faction, sect. Those are all terms. Do the Lutheran confessors formulating this last article here, do they regard them as heretics in the fullest sense?
Absolutely. And they're rejected as such. There's no fuzz on this peach whatsoever. In fact, it's a great concern, as it was at the time of the Augsburg Confession in 1530. And again, remember, the whole purpose of the Formula of Concord, and in this article they mention that Lutherans are often accused of not even being sure of what they teach themselves or what the Augsburg Confession means, and they wanted to separate themselves from any of these radical movements and to make it clear once again, none of this is any of our teaching. We take no responsibility for it. We reject it. These are heretics. They make that point over and over again that we will have nothing to do with this, and this has no place in the Church of God. It's to be rejected and condemned as damning error.
Now, this is an excellent apologetic, if you will, Paul, to the commonly made accusation against Luther and the Lutheran Reformation that it's spawned no end of denominations. You always hear the term 22,000 different factions and denominations all spun out of Luther's theology. I don't know that they're anticipating that, but they're certainly responding to it, aren't they?
Well, sure. And that, you know, that accusation makes for a good soundbite, but all you have to do is just calm yourself down and analyze the history of the Christian church. And I have to attribute this great insight to Kurt Marquardt, that there are really only about three or four questions you have to ask to sort through the myriad of quote-unquote denominations out there. First question is, was a division between East and West right or wrong? And you have to decide for the West or for the East. Doing that, we decide for the West. But then the next question is, was the Lutheran Reformation right or wrong? You either decide for Luther or not. Third question, is the Reformed interpretation of the Reformation correct, or is all this radical Reformation interpretation of the Reformation correct? Because basically all contemporary Christian denominations, I'm going to be a little careful because we've had in America, it's a whole other mess because of our religious freedom. Anybody can start their own church. But even you can trace even every modern denomination back to some of these movements. So you really don't, I mean, yeah, you can say there's 22,000 denominations. When it comes right down to it, there's really only three or four basic questions that you have to answer and resolve in your own mind. And then you can make sense of all of this.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. This is part 13 of our series on the Formula of Concord. Today we're talking about other factions. When we come back, the Reformers' touchstone for what made a faction was that these were groups that never accepted the Augsburg Confession. Why did they use the Augsburg Confession as their touchstone? We'll answer that question right after this.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Ash Wednesday, we're in part 13 of our series on the Formula of Concord, talking about other religious factions with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. Paul, the Reformers want to use as a touchstone the Augsburg Confession. They even define these factions as groups that never accepted the Augsburg Confession. Why is that confession their theological touchstone?
That's so important because, like you said, the accusation was made that all these groups are together, Lutheran, Radical Reformers, Anabaptists, all these weirdos, Zwinglians, Calvinists, they're all equally wrong, they're all mixed in with each other. And the Lutherans were very careful to say, hey, now just remember, in 1530, these groups that we are rejecting would have nothing to do with the Augsburg Confession. They never confessed it. At the time of the Augsburg Confession, if you recall, Zwingli presented his own confession in 1530. Some of these other groups tried to present their own confessions. So Lutherans at this time were refuting, again, the same accusation that had been made at the time of the Augsburg Confession by the Roman Catholics, that you're all in this together. Lutherans said, no, this is our confession. This is what we stand for. This is what these people stand for. And there's a statement here in the Solid Declaration explaining why they did this. We do not want the condemned errors of the factions and sects we just mentioned to be silently ascribed to us. Okay? And now, they do have a good insight, and again, the pastoral, they never lose sight of this pastoral concern that when there was no place or room given to the pure word of the gospel, when all its sincere teachers and confessors were persecuted and deep darkness of the papacy still prevailed, poor, simple people, in their simplicity, who had a feeling that the papacy was idolatry and the false faith, they basically embraced whatever was called the gospel and was not papistic. So they got pulled into some of this thinking, well, we know there's error in the Roman Church. We're not sure what to believe. Well, these groups are coming along, so we'll go ahead and throw our lot in with them. But like you asked me, do the Lutheran confessions clearly condemn all these movements as wrong? Absolutely. Quote, they are wrong and heretical, contrary to the scriptures of the prophets and the apostles and to our Augsburg Confession, which is well-grounded in God's word.
I want to get into the Anabaptist particulars in a minute, but real quick question, and I think it's kind of covered with them more than anyone else, and that is, you mentioned earlier that another thing condemned here by the Lutheran Reformers is, we would call it today kind of their social agenda or their politics, but they're not dealing with it in terms of politics, they're dealing with it in terms of theology. What did we find among the radical Reformers? How would you kind of describe their place at this time in history when it came to, for lack of a better word, the politics of the day?
Yes, it's really quite fascinating. These radical views predate the kind of radical politics we see at the time, frankly, of the Russian Revolution, where they claim to be holding all things in common. So it's interesting how history keeps repeating itself. But you have to understand, at this time in Germany, throughout the lands of Central Europe, the lands of the Holy Roman Empire, all politics involved local rulers who had all authority, vast power given to one man. And many, most of them, all of them were taught to believe and to act in such a way that they were Christian princes. They felt a deep duty to take care of every aspect of their people's lives, social, political, economic, health, spiritual lives. Everything was invested, the responsibility for all of that was invested into one man's hands. In Germany, the local princes had that power. So when you had groups coming along saying, for instance, you can't serve in a government office, you can't take an oath of good conscience, you can't serve in the military, it's wrong, it's anti-Christian to even have a godly office at all, that officials cannot, without injury to their conscience, take the life of evildoers. So they were against capital punishment, which, as an aside, and I've said this for years, no Lutheran who claims to subscribe unconditionally to the Lutheran confessions can be opposed as a matter of principle to capital punishment. Where we can and do differ is whether that punishment is being carried out fairly and justly and equitably. And that's if there's debate over capital punishment, it should be on those terms. But there is no opposition to capital punishment either in the scriptures or the Lutheran confessions. So getting back to your original question, yeah, they went far beyond theology to just basically set up a very radical view of how they lived their life in this world. Now, interestingly enough, here in America, the descendants of the Anabaptists, the ones that we will all recognize immediately, the Amish, have been allowed to live out their lives in this way. They're opposed to being involved in political society. They're opposed to being drafted. They don't, you know, serve in wars or pacifists. There's all those kinds of streams of tradition. But the Amish and the Mennonites here in the United States are the true heirs of the Anabaptist movement in Europe.
That explains the peculiarities that we see. You take them from 16th century Northern Europe and you kind of, in some cases, like a time capsule, bring them forward into 21st century freedom of religion America. And that's why they seem so completely anachronistic.
Well, it's interesting. They basically finally found their freedom in Switzerland, and Switzerland quickly became known as a place for all kinds of freedoms and a fierce, fierce independence, in addition to being the most feared warriors in Europe at the time, which is interesting. But Switzerland now has a real reputation for being neutral. But in Switzerland, these groups kind of were allowed to flourish. And in the mid-1600s, there arose a controversy among them and basically resulted to two groups. One group followed a man named Jakob Amish. And, I mean, just to show you how, in our eyes, in our opinion, how weird this gets, even though Amon advocated that men have full beards without mustaches, he wore a mustache, but today mustaches are forbidden among the Old Order Amish. I mean, it just, you know, I don't want to make light of this stuff, but that's just the degree to which the bizarreness goes in these movements.
Now, the first thing when it comes to the Anabaptists, the kind of the broad swath there, that the Reformers want to say, this is how we distinguish them from us, not even accepting the basics of the Augsburg Confession, is the subject of baptism. In fact, they devote quite some time to talking about the subject of baptism when it comes to the Anabaptists. What do they have to say, Paul?
Well, it's interesting. As I was reading this, I always like to try to think of what groups today mirror these beliefs. And as I was ticking through each point in the Solid Declaration, Article 12, and if people are using the Reader's Edition, it starts on page 616. You know, you're kind of walking along, okay, they don't believe that children are responsible for their sin, they're not sinners before God, they have to wait until they have gained the use of reason before they are baptized. I think, oh, that really sounds like the Southern Baptist Church. So you walk through some of that, and then you begin to hit some of this wild stuff, and you realize, okay, you can't really compare what Baptists today believe about baptism to this. But I wanted to make a broad statement before we get into the theological details of any of these groups. One thing they all share in common is a rejection of the means of grace, that God works externally through the externally preached and taught and heard word, and the externally administered and received sacraments. They reject that, and that leads to every error that they advocate, basically. Now, getting back to the Anabaptists, they did develop the view that our righteousness before God includes not only Christ's sole obedience and merit, but also our renewal and our own piety in which we walk before God. Now, how common is that view today? I mean, think about it. Roman Catholics tend to believe that. You can argue the Methodist Church, regardless of what it taught or didn't taught, that's the implication it gives with their emphasis on a certain method of life, hence Methodism. Modern evangelicalism, frankly, you can see this. I remember, you know, for years on Issues, Etc., we've heard you and others talk about how, ironically, Roman Catholicism and American evangelicalism kind of ends up taking a long road to get opposite each other, but they end up meeting each other finally on faith plus something. So these groups thought that righteousness depends not only on Christ's obedience, but on their renewal and piety. That was the other chief focus in all these groups' teachings, that we have to develop this inner light, inner spirituality. I mean, you see this in the Hutterite movement. You see this in the what's called the Schwenkenfeldians, named after a guy named Caspar Schwenkfeld von Ossig. And you see this in all the Anabaptist teachers. They all share these things in common. But, yeah, as for they got their name because they rejected their baptisms as infants. They were all former Roman Catholics. And they just started rebaptizing people as adults. And it got to a point where at one point, one of the leaders of this movement moved around here and there, and he ended up rebaptizing at one time 12,000 people at once. And unfortunately, this man, I'll just read what happened to him, Hubmeier was arrested, and after sulfur and gunpowder had been well rubbed into his long beard, he was burned at the stake in Vienna. So they took this stuff pretty seriously. Oh, yeah, and his wife had a stone wrapped around her neck, and she was thrown off the bridge into the River Danube. Now, ostensibly, it wasn't for the theology. It was for the radical social views, advocating revolt and revolution against the established authorities.
When we come back, the question that kind of persists when it comes to these Anabaptists and the radical reformers, what was driving them? Can we say that what was really driving them was an anti-Roman Catholic impulse? That is, they were willing to chuck the history, the tradition, the authority, the everything, not defining themselves by what they had in common with the historic church, but attempting to re-Christianate Christianity. We'll answer that question with Pastor Paul McCain right after this.
Are you looking for a Lutheran elementary school that uses the principles of classical education? A school where students enjoy a solid and Christ-centered academic environment, including classes such as Latin, world history, and classical literature? Trinity St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel and Warden, Illinois is the school for your student. We're located just 30 miles northeast of St. Louis. TSPLutheranSchool.org or 618-633-2202.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, the 5th of March, Ash Wednesday. We're in part 13 of our series on the Formula of Concord with Pastor Paul McCain, talking about other factions, the other religious factions at the time of the Reformation. Pastor McCain, can we say, we were talking earlier about the Radical Reformers and the Anabaptists, can we say of them that their impulse is essentially anti-Roman Catholic, anti-Roman? That is, unlike the Lutheran Reformers who sought to define their position in terms of what they had common with the historic church, the Radical Reformers and the Anabaptists were willing to chuck all of that and try to repristinate some sort of nude biblical Christianity.
Oh, absolutely. I'm glad you said that, because we need to underscore this point. And you alluded to it before. Yes, the Lutheran Reformation is a conservative Reformation. And there's a great book called The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology by a great American Lutheran theologian named Charles Porterfield Krauth. CPH publishes an excellent edition of that book, by the way, with an introduction, a long introduction by Dr. Larry Rast of Fort Wayne. But the Lutheran Church never thought you should throw the baby out with the bathwater, to put it in simplistic terms. In other words, we'll keep every bit of the historic liturgy and practices of the church, save for those parts, relatively few actually, which flatly contradict the gospel. So in other words, a person walking into a Lutheran divine service in Wittenberg in, let's say, 1535 or 40 would think he had walked in off the street to a Roman Catholic Mass. Now, if he understood what was being said and what was going on, he would notice the Lutherans are leaving out those portions of the consecration of the Lord's Supper, which make it sound like it's our presentation of a sacrifice to God rather than the gifts God is giving us through Word and Sacrament. Now, that's a far cry even from what the Calvinists did. The Calvinist Church was reactionary and more or less revolutionary. In Zurich, for instance, they absolutely almost destroyed the Roman Catholic Cathedral. They stripped all the art out of it. They stripped all the statuary out. They shattered the stained glass that had any pictures in them. Well, if that was radical, these people, the Anabaptists, were even more radical. And you're right, Todd. It finally was, if they're for it, I'm against it. Whatever they're for, I'm going to be against. It was almost a knee-jerk reaction to all things Roman Catholic. So, and again, the chief thing they threw out was the doctrine of God's work through Word and Sacrament. Once they had lost those objective means of grace, they went looking for assurance in all kinds of other places, chiefly their own feelings, their own works, their own renewal, their own piety, their own spiritual meditations.
They bookend their criticism of the Anabaptists at the very beginning, at the very end, by referring to them as a self-chosen spirituality, a new sort or kind of monasticism. What do they mean by that?
Yeah, that was a very interesting comment. Well, think about it. Just as the monasteries in Europe, even though, and let's be honest about it, if it wasn't for the monastic movement throughout Europe at the fall of the Roman Empire, there would be no Christianity today. We have to be very careful as Lutherans that we not condemn wholesale the monastic movement. It saved Christianity. It preserved the text of the Bible. It preserved basically all of learning when, quote-unquote, the Dark Ages descended, which is, frankly, a complete misnomer. But honestly, it was the church that filled the gap with the fall of the Roman Empire throughout the West, where these outposts of Christianity and learning were established all over, literally, the dark forests of Germany and everywhere. But the bad news about the monastic movement is they did teach that there was a higher way for Christians to live if they want to be truly spiritual. Now, what does that sound like? Well, the Anabaptists come along and they say this: you should never even listen to a sermon in a church building in which papal masses have ever been said before. So you've got to find yourself a new holy place. You've got to live in a new, holier way than everybody else. You can't serve in a government office. You can't take an oath. You can't take the life of evildoers. You shouldn't even possess any property. Does that sound familiar? The monastic movement required total chastity, total poverty. Many of the orders took vows of poverty where you own no property of your own, and to this day orders are like that, where a monk literally owns nothing. His parents cannot even will him their property when they die. I think that's the Benedictines still live that way. They even advocated married persons should divorce their spouses if they don't share the same faith. So, in other words, they set up this whole system of doing certain things, living in a certain way to achieve a higher level of Christianity. That's new monasticism.
Are they noting an irony there, in your opinion? Are they saying in their attempts to avoid kind of the depths of the errors of Roman Catholicism, meticulously avoid it, they have fallen right back into one of its deepest errors?
That's not explicitly stated, but I think that's very strongly implied when they're saying, hey, you knuckleheads, you've just started up a whole new monasticism that we just got rid of, basically, essentially, for the sake of the gospel. So, yeah, very much so.
Now,
a deep, deep irony of history.
Someone might say, look, do these apply now to the theological descendants? We mentioned before the Mennonites and the Amish, which kind of consistently hold to these radical reforming ideas. But you also mentioned the Baptists, and that's a broad swath as well. Baptists can be Reformed, they can be Arminian, they can be of all sorts of things. To what degree should we apply these anathemas, these condemnations of their teachings to their theological descendants?
Well, I would want to be very careful, first of all, and I want to clarify very quickly. I am not saying that the Southern Baptist Convention or modern Baptists, as we would call them, descend from the Anabaptists. Now, are there influences in theology that they share in common? Absolutely. On the doctrine of baptism, this is what's taught today, that children are not to be, no one's to be baptized and they can until they make a decision to be baptized through the use of reason. So we have to be very careful here. But yeah, these influences are seen. And again, as we said, the most consistent Anabaptists around the day are the Amish and are the Mennonites. When you see the folks going down the road in horse and buggies, and the Mennonites, you can tell they're Mennonite because they are allowed to wear flashy colors, and the Amish generally wear very muted, dark colors. I lived in Amish country in northeast Ohio for years, and I learned that within their midst, there are all kinds of differences. There's the old order Amish, there's Mennonites that can drive vehicles, there's Mennonites that only drive horse and buggies, their women can wear colors, the Amish wear dark colors. I mean, it's just, it never ends.
What is a Schwenkfeldian?
Yeah, I had to look this up. That's a fun word to say. The Schwenkfeldians are named after a man. It's very interesting, actually, John. The guy's name was Caspar Schwenkfeld von Ossig. And anytime you see a von in a German name, that's a order of knight or a little bit more noble. There's an order of nobility there. The sad thing is he was very – Caspar, we'll just call him Caspar – which is a fun name, too. But Caspar was very taken with Luther's doctrine and actually met with Luther, wanted to be supportive of Luther. Luther, in his sometime unfortunate, harsh way, basically said he was a fool, he was an ass, he didn't know what he was talking about, he was crazy. But he thought he could unite Luther and Zwingli on the Lord's Supper through some formulas he developed. He basically started this movement, and interestingly, it was basically almost whole-scale exported to the United States in the 1730s in southeast Pennsylvania. And where the Schwenkfelder movement wound up is in the United Church of Christ today. If you go to the UCC's website, they have a whole section documenting the history of the Schwenkfeldians, and they were absorbed into what now today is the United Church of Christ. And, of course, today the United Church of Christ are a bunch of apostate heretics, and it just doesn't matter anymore what they teach. But that's where they finally wound up. So, sadly, the guy wanted to be a good Lutheran, but he went haywire. He rejected a lot of Luther's teachings. And, again, one of his chief errors is that the ministry of the church is not, that is, the word preached and heard, is not a means by which God the Holy Spirit teaches people and works in them saving knowledge. Baptism is not a means of grace. Bread and wine are not means by which Christ distributes his body and blood. A Christian who is truly regenerated by God's Spirit can, in this life, keep and fulfill God's law perfectly. So you see, the modern holiness movements all pick up on this. Wesleyanism, with its emphasis on the possibility of holiness historically, was influenced by some of this stuff. So, yeah, interestingly enough, Schwenkfeld survived. He was never executed. He lived a relatively long life. He died peacefully in Ulm, December 10th, 1561. He lived to be about 72 years old. Now, what's interesting is at the convention in Smalkald, In 1540, his views were condemned and his books were burned. But he somehow managed to escape execution, I believe because he did not advocate any kind of a huge social revolution. But he was a real pain in the neck throughout Germany, particularly for the Lutherans, for the Lutheran princes. So that's why he is singled out in this section on the sects and fanatics.
They mention New Arians. You'll need to give us a little history lesson there, and also the new, and this is as radical as you get, the new anti-Trinitarians. Take us through those, if you would.
Yeah, this is really, really weird. And, of course, the modern version of the New Arians, of course, we would all instantly think of the Jehovah Witnesses, and that would be absolutely right. So if you want to say, you know, heresy just keeps coming around over and over. There's nothing new under the sun, okay? And that's the key point to be made here. There's nothing new under the sun, as the preacher says in the Old Testament. And we see this over, these errors keep erupting. But, the new Arians here, it wasn't a widespread movement. Basically, what they're doing is they're lumping all these groups together under the general category of anti-Trinitarianism. Now, here's the weird thing. This is really weird historically. A lot of this started among humanists in northern Italy who got themselves so far ahead of Christianity because they had so thoroughly embraced humanism, that is the study of human nature, human learning, that they basically began to say, you know, listen to this, does this sound familiar? We need to step away from the historic creeds and go in a different direction and just embrace the general moral teachings of Christianity, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Does that sound interesting? Basically, there is just the Father alone is true God. They sound like modern American deists who, by the way, were most of the founding fathers of America were deists like Jefferson and things like that, and they scoffed at more orthodox Christianity, such as represented by John Adams. That led to no end of debate between Adams and Jefferson. But anyway, I'm off the subject. But it's just weird, weird phenomena that many of these people came from northern Italy. And in fact, there was even some speculation that Pope Leo X himself was inclined to speak of the fables concerning Christ in the New Testament. I need to do a little more research on that, but listen to how contemporary this sounds. According to a letter of warning to the Christians in Antwerp, there was a fanatic, or the German word for fanatic, I love this word, Rumpelgeist. He taught, the word for fanatic is Rumpelgeist, a fanatic taught that every man has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our reason and understanding. Every man believes. There's no hell or judgment or damnation. Everyone will obtain eternal life. Nature teaches that I should do unto my neighbor as I would have him do unto me, to desire which is faith. The law is not violated by evil lust as long as I don't consent to it. And who has not the Holy Ghost has no sin, for he has no reason. So just a kind of a really broad, I mean, these guys would play well in America today. Just kind of this real amorphous spirituality that, oh, yeah, everybody believes in Father God.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation for about another 10 minutes with Pastor Paul McCain, part 13 of our series on the Formula of Concord, talking about other factions. We'll discuss the conclusion, not only of this section, but of the entire Formula of Concord. And it's really rather stunning, the statement that they make about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll get to that with Pastor Paul McCain right after this.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on the value of issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. EpiphanyDoor.org. 616-681-0791.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Classical Christian hymnody is the exact opposite of this frivolity stuff.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
In hymnody, there is this dialogue, if you will, between the doxa, the praise, the glorification, and the didache, the dogma, the teaching. Classic Christian hymnody in the liturgy does this. It glorifies God by proclaiming what he's done, by teaching what he's done, and holding both of these together. So the liturgy actually provides us hymns that have substance. And if we look at classical Christian hymnody, these are hymns that are just chocked full of meaning.
You can meet and hear Pastor Will Whedon making the case for Christian hymnody June 13th and 14th at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Well, Welcome back to Issues, Etc. About another 10 minutes in part 13 of our series on the Formula of Concord. Today we're talking about the other religious factions at the time of the 16th century Reformation. I did want to spend the last few minutes that we have with you, Pastor McCain, talking about the conclusion not only of this section, but it serves as a conclusion for the entire Book of Concord. You even say that in early editions of the Book of Concord, the editors, the printers, set this apart in a graphic way. What do we find there in that conclusion?
Well, it's very interesting. For years when I read the Book of Concord, I came to the end of Article 12, and I assumed that the word conclusion at that point meant the conclusion to Article 12. But when I read it, I thought, why'd they throw that in at that point? That seems like a pretty broad statement just to conclude Article 12. It's the way the page has been laid out historically. But in the original editions of the Book of Concord, published in German in 1580, and I haven't checked the Latin, I should do that, but the 1580 editions, and I used to own a couple of them, in every case, they are concluding the entire formula of Concord with this bold statement. It consists of paragraphs 39 and 40. They're lumped into Article 12, and that's really wrong. On a separate page, you get to the end of the Article 12, you turn the page, and there's this upside-down pyramid where they very beautifully lay out all these words in larger print. And like you say, Todd, it is, without doubt, in my opinion, and yours as well, obviously, the most dramatic statement that we find in the Book of Concord.
So they make some rather bold statements here. They kind of put a little bow on both their concluding thoughts on the factions and the sects, but then they also give a brief list of the things that they want, that they're drawing a conclusion to. They say God's Word, three creeds, Augsburg Confession and Apology, small called articles, Luther's catechisms. Those are the things they name. Are they giving a compendium or kind of a summary of the entire Book of Concord?
What they're saying is, basically, like you say, one more time, they're going to say, here's what this whole book stands for, because, of course, the chief concern with the formula was putting to bed all the errors that had erupted after Luther's death, trying to preclude errors in the future, hence the article on election, speaking out against the wackos out there with these radical views, hence Article 12, and then they conclude, and they just say, these and similar articles, one and all, what belongs to them and follows from them, we reject and condemn as wrong, false, heretical, and contrary to God's word. And to, by the way, the three creeds, the Augsburg Confession, so on and so forth. But the most stunning statement is the very final and last paragraph, paragraph 40. And I think it would just be good, can I just read this into the record here? I think it would be a nice way to summarize and end our discussion of the formula.
Excellent.
Yeah, just listen to how bold this is. In the sight of God and of all Christendom, that is the entire Church of Christ, we want to testify to those now living and those who will come after us. This declaration presented here, referring to the formula, about all the controversial articles mentioned and explained above, and no other, is our faith, doctrine, and confession. Now here comes the big crescendo. By God's grace, with intrepid hearts, we are willing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession and give an account of it. We will not speak or write anything contrary to this confession, either publicly or privately. By the strength of God's grace, we intend to abide by it. Therefore, after mature deliberation, we have, in the fear of God and by calling on his name, attached our signatures with our own hands. And there they literally signed Jakob Andreae, Nicholas Selnecker, Andrew Musculus, Christopher Cornaris, David Catreus, Martin Chemnitz. Now, the stunning thing about this is that statement, by God's grace, with intrepid hearts, we're willing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession and give an account. That is very bold. They're saying, we're willing to die and stand before Jesus and say, this is what we taught, Lord, this is what we confessed, and nothing else. And then they say, we will not speak or write anything contrary to the confession, either publicly or privately. Now, frankly, that puts a big kibosh to this notion that public teachers of the church, as long as they don't say anything publicly wrong, are free to think and teach whatever they want privately or hold to their personal opinions. That is complete baloney. if you confess this to be the truth of God's word, you do it all the time, not just, well, when I'm in the pulpit or standing in front of a classroom of students, I'll mouth a party line, but I'm free privately to think what I want. That's completely contrary to the spirit of the formula of Concord and to the entire book of Concord.
Now, does this conclusion here in some way form the basis for what our denomination, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, and a few other Lutheran denominations actually codify in practice? And that is an unconditional subscription to the Book of Concord.
Yeah, there's two Latin words that over the years we've latched on to. The word quia in Latin means because. So I confess this statement of faith to be true because it agrees with those Holy Scriptures. The other way of approaching it is to say, well, I will agree with this insofar as it agrees with the Bible. Now, that sounds kind of natural and logical, and many people at first blush would say, well, of course, that's the best attitude to have, because after all, the Bible is always the final authority. But think carefully about what this is really saying. I will agree with it insofar as it agrees with the Holy Scriptures. But who determines that? I do. I get to have my reservations. I get to say, well, I agree with it, but only insofar as it agrees with the Bible. That's dangerous ground. We were told when we started the seminary, when my class started by Robert Preuss, gentlemen, your job over the next 4 years is to ask every single question you want to ask, to explore every doubt you have, to examine your conscience, to study this Book of Concord carefully, so that on the day of your ordination, you can stand there and say, this is my confession without any qualification whatsoever. And if you cannot do that, don't become a Lutheran pastor. And this is what safeguards our congregations and people. They know for sure their pastors will be delivering to them the pure word of God, and all of our church workers who are required to, as we say, subscribe, that just means formally agree with, to the Lutheran confessions. What a mess we would have, and frankly, ELCA is a tragic example of this, when any and everything goes now. Everything's up for grabs. You know, you're allowed to agree with this or not agree with this. So this is a very bold statement. With intrepid hearts, every Christian should have that confidence and can have that confidence before God that this is the truth.
I wanted you to give you the last minute here to talk about that idea, intrepid hearts. That means fearless before the judgment seat of Christ in this confession, not in our good works or our righteousness, but in this confession of the faith. What are they saying there with about a minute here, Paul?
Well, it's actually what I latched on to when I wrote the introduction to this reader's edition. With intrepid hearts, we believe, teach, and confess. And the question is, what could possibly be so important that you would stake all eternity on it? What can give you that kind of courage and conviction? There's only one thing that does that, the truth. And it is the truth of God's word. And this is not a new concept. The word of God is filled with examples of this. The psalmist wrote, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, Psalm 119. Peter confessed his faith when Jesus asked him what he believed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul wrote, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak, 2 Corinthians 4. Lutherans have used these confessions in this book for nearly 500 years now as our public witness and testimony of what the Bible teaches, because they give a clear, unambiguous, certain witness to the Christian faith. So everyone who unites around this book we call Concordia, which means harmony, which means with one heart. We're all speaking the same thing as if we have a single heartbeat, a single set of lungs. We're breathing in this wonderful treasure of the gospel, and it's all for the sake of the gospel, not just to score debating points. Remember, the whole book is aimed at comforting the conscience of the sinner with a great, glorious good news that all sins have been forgiven because Jesus Christ lived perfectly in our place and died the perfect, atoning, sacrificial death for us and rose victorious over the grave. That's worth staking your whole eternity on, to confess that truth.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Next time, we'll conclude our series with him on the Formula of Concord, and we'll have Pastor McCain respond to any or all questions or comments that you might have about the Formula of Concord. You can leave those questions at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can send them to us as a tweet at issuesetc, or send them to us via our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to next week, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back on this Wednesday, March the 5th, Ash Wednesday, we're going to take up a conversation with Pastor David Peterson, another regular guest here on the program. We're going to talk about Lenten preaching, about how the tenor of preaching, well, it doesn't change in its message. The basic message of Long Gospel never changes, but the season of Lent brings with it a whole different set of texts to preach on, focused directly upon Christ's suffering and death. We'll talk about that in Hour 2 of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Carpet, hardwood, tile, stone, laminate, you name it, they've got it at Vallo Floor Coverings in Edwardsville. Vallo's offers competitive pricing, a knowledgeable sales staff to help you with product selection, and name brands like Shaw, Congoleum, Mohawk, Florida Tile, and more. Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or vallofloor.com.
Where do we find Jesus in the book of Job? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Job in Four Not-So-Easy Steps. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. Pastor Ross Johnson has written our Wittenberg Trail feature. It's titled Lutheranism, Christianity's Best Kept Secret, the free online Issues Etc. journal.